My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 9. First phrase there. Woe unto him, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Chapter there deals with troubles with Israel, and how they often used to strive with their God and with their Maker. Something we understand, the word for striving, to struggle, and looking at life, there are many happinesses in life, and yet we know there have been many times in our lives when we could say it was a struggle, and we know what a struggle means. It can be a struggle in circumstances, and it can be very difficult sometimes to rise above our circumstances. And if any of us should have a time of fellowship together here in small groups, then we say, yes, well, we understand that. We would really be obscurantists, and we would be our heads in the clouds indeed if we said that we have never had any kind of struggle or any kind of difficulty. It's something that is known to us all. Sometimes we have a struggle with ourselves. Our personalities can be difficult. I think every one of us in some area has difficulties with himself or herself. And we have a struggle there as well. And sometimes we are not willing to struggle and we remain as we are. But if we are those who claim grace at all, we will struggle with that we might overcome. But the greatest struggle of all is the spiritual struggle, spiritual realm, with God himself. Men strive against God. And that's the text that we have here. Early in the history of the Christian church, in the book of Acts, we have an incident there where there was great opposition to the apostles. And a man called Gamaliel, a teacher, and said a very interesting thing, not a very spiritual thing, and yet it had a point, but he himself remained on the sidings. He said, but if it be of God, this Christian faith, if it be of God, he cannot overthrow it. Lest happily be found that you fight, even to fight against God. It's quite wise. But he said, wait and see. Didn't commit himself in any way. But let's wait and see. And if this faith is of God, then it'll survive, it'll last. But don't oppose it too much, just in case. Let's be on the right side. Let's be careful. Let's be on the right side, lest we should be fighting against God. There is some wisdom in what you are saying. It can happen to us, ordinary people like ourselves, where we can fight against God, that we do not want spiritual things. Do you remember the parable that our Lord gave in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where a man was sent to claim his vineyard? He sent servants, first of all. And there was a phrase there in that parable. Eventually he sends his son, where they say, we will not have this man to rule over us. And there is that resentment. We don't want anybody else to interfere. And many of you who are not converted here tonight will feel, well, I would come, but I'm willing to have him as a saviour, but I jib at the thought of him being my Lord. And we don't want any interference in that area. And I think, I may have mentioned this before, I'm not sure, a very nice man, he became a good man. But before I went to one of the churches where I was a minister, he came to see me and to welcome me and say they were looking forward to seeing me there. And then he said to me these words, you'll be very happy amongst us so long as you leave us alone. Now I know what he meant. He wanted me to preach, to bury, to marry, to christen, baptize. He wanted me to do those things, but not to interfere with their way of life, not to interfere with their hearts and with their desires. You're very happy amongst us so long as you leave us alone. And that's a kind of striving, you know, against the gospel of God, that we do not want him to rule over us. Now, let's look at this passage we have here. It's an interesting, rather involved, but nevertheless an interesting passage. Now, the first point I'd like to bring to you is this, the presumption of man. The verse 9 is my text. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. There's your phrase. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. And the picture then is this. He said, it's as ridiculous as this. If you strive against God, if you struggle against God, it is as foolish as a lump of clay, if you are able to talk, to turn to the potter and say something like this, what are you doing? And why are you doing it? And what business is it of yours? In any case, look at your hands. You can't do anything. It's as ridiculous as a lump of clay turning against the potter. But it's even more ridiculous for a human being to turn towards God and to strive against him. That's the picture that we have there. Then it's developed. In verse 10, we have these words. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? That is, put it in the language that we use it today, something like this. He'd be saying, a son or a daughter, turning to his father and mother, say, why was I ever born? Why did you bother? Whatever came into your mind to bring me into this world, why did you do such a thing? It's just a ridiculous thing, because we are here. And to turn against one's parents is sheer folly. It is more foolish to turn to God and to struggle against God. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. A potter is only a potter when all is said and done. Parents are but parents when all is said and done. But God is God. So the thrust of this verse, although there are those illustrations supporting what we have to say, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. More foolish than a lump of clay with a potter. More ridiculous than a child to his parents that striveth with his maker. Well, who is this maker of ours? He is the one, the book of Hebrews will say, with whom we have to do. Now here it has one statement regarding him. Woe unto him that struggleth with his maker. That is, the one who created the world. The one who gave life. The one who breathed into the first man and woman. The one who gave the beginning to the human race. The one who provided for us a long life's journey and the centuries and so on. He is our maker. He made us. We are the work of his hands. Our world, the work of his hands. The universe, the work of his hands. Now, the particular point in verse 9 is this. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. No good can come of it. And what it's saying is briefly this word, that it will provoke God's displeasure. Now then, there can be nothing worse. We can live our lives and fill our lives with things and all sorts of activities and interests and what have we. But it says this, if you strive against God, if you resist the entry of God into your heart, then you provoke the displeasure of God. And there cannot be anything worse than that. We know, don't we? There are people that we respect. They can be our parents or friends or teachers somewhere along the line of our lives. And that if they were displeased with us, that we are really quite downhearted. There must be occasions in your life, as in mine, when I have in some way or another brought displeasure to a person whom I respected immensely. And when I see their displeasure and their disappointment, it brings a great sorrow to our hearts when that takes place. And we are disappointed in ourselves. But when we provoke the displeasure of God, instead of us rejecting him, he then ultimately rejects us. And that is a solemn and a serious thing to consider. Now then, the first point then is this. The presumption of man. Do we dare to strive with God? Yes, we do. The unbeliever strives against him and fills his life with gods that are no gods, as is mentioned in this chapter. We strive against God. Will the believer strive against God. Yes, sadly, he will. And he will not have this one to rule over him. That can also provoke the displeasure of God. Now, who is this maker? In this chapter, we learn a great deal about him. So the second point is this, the presentation of God. In verse 5, and I'd like to look at verses here and there in this chapter. Verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Now, if you remember the reading, that verse came almost like a little refrain every so often. I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. It's a fact. It's a fact. It is a terrible thing when we hear people say, you know, that this is of no consequence. What we believe in the Christian faith, so long as we have some vague idea regarding the Christian faith. He is the only God. And we must know him, and we must know him right well, and we must be very careful that we have found favor in his sight. Let me give you a dreadful illustration that a friend gave me, a good illustration, but dreadful in its meaning, I heard this week. But it shows the inclination of religion today. You notice the ecumenical moment, and I'm not going now for a slanging thing at all, not that at all, but rather a teaching thing. It began like this. It doesn't matter what the preacher says, so long as this is generally a nominal Christian church. And the well-worn phrase, we're all going to the same place. You heard that plenty of times. And that seems to be an umbrella statement that all is well, don't worry, he goes there, and we have our little preferences. Well, I dare say that there are secondary things that may be at the wildest stretch for me to be regarded as a preference. But I would say that it can only be any kind of unity so long as the fundamental truths are there. To believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To believe in the Son of God, his absolute humanity, his perfect, absolute deity, his perfect humanity. To believe in his great errand of mercy in this world, to seek and to save that was lost, and to understand the meaning of a cross. It is a penalty paid for our sin, and the resurrection, real and physical, as the virgin birth was real, the resurrection, real and physical, and a great confirmation that this is owned of God, and it is of God. Not a concept, an idea of a resurrection, but a real physical resurrection that gives us hope as well. Fundamental truths, not vague ideas that may have come developed in the Christian church, and they're rather sweet and nice, and let's interpret them as we will. Great fundamental truths. Now you might say, well, will they go any further away? Let me give the illustration. It's not mine, and it's quoted by a friend of mine, or somebody says, regarding all other religions. See where this lax idea will take us. A little child saying to his father, you're the best daddy in the world. The father smiles and says, well, to you maybe, but you don't know the other daddies. For some, Buddha. For some, Muhammad or Allah. To them, he is their best daddy. You heard of Baha'ism, where it brings all the major religions of the world together and says, here they are in their way. They are saying, you're the best daddy in the world. It's not so. They are man-made religions in one way or another. This one is not. This one is a revelation. This one is God intervening in time and sending his son, not a prophet. He spoke through many prophets, but in these last days has sent his son. Listen to the verse now. I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. The pivotal phrase is this. Whom do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That being true,
We cannot share and say, this is only one aspect, one idea. It is the only way to God. Neither can we water it down and say, here's a preference there and a preference over there. We must maintain the purity of the gospel without adulterating it in any way. It is the only gospel and he is the only God. And that's why it's worthwhile to send a missionary. Otherwise, what purpose would there be? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. Then verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west what there is, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now there's a strange illustration here, but it's to show Israel, who are striving with God, who is the master, who their maker is. It is in his hands to encourage. It is in his hands to rebuke. It is in God's hands to encourage us. It is in God's hands to rebuke us, because he is God. His mind is perfect. His plans are absolutely perfect. Now then, looking at the sovereignty of God, let us look at this verse now, and I'll read it to you, and it's a strange verse. You must have noticed it when I read it. Verse 7, I form the lights and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all things. Strange verse. Now, what is that verse in its context? It is this. Do you remember the name of a man at the beginning of the chapter? Cyrus. He's a great warrior and a great leader. King, great leader. And Israel was disobeying God. Do you remember the verses that say, I will call thee by thy name, yet thou hast not known me. Why? That Israel may know that I am God. The evil here doesn't mean evil, like evil spirits, something like that. It means rebuke. That Israel may know that I am God. And if I may put the words like this, that Cyrus might say, what do you want of me? Punish Israel. Why? In order that she might be purged. That Israel may know that I am God. Can you see here now the solemnity of the person of God? Now, he never makes mistakes, and he will not test us or try us more than we are able to bear. But always, that the church, or here Israel, might be improved, or the individual believer might shine forth, that we might be like that. Do you remember? Oh, let me read you verse 12 then. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out to the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. So it takes now his abilities and says, not only here, but look to the skies, look to the stars, look to the galaxies, look to the universe, and there let it spread out before your eyes. I, even I, created them. I created little you and your tiny, insignificant little nations, there only for a moment of time on the platform of activities in this world and on this earth. I also created the vastness that ever can be and all that is beyond. It was a king called David that wrote these words. O Lord, our Lord, he said in the book of Psalms, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Listen to the beauty of these words now. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. That's all. All that's up there, they're really just the work of thy fingers. You'd only have to move your finger, maybe your little finger, ever so little. They are the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. You might wonder, well, why is the sun left out there? Have you ever thought? The sun is a star. It's one of the stars, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Then he says, what is man
that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Who are we? Who are we to strive with our Maker when he alone is God, and he is sovereign, and works his purposes out, and he will work sometimes a rebuke, sometimes an encouragement, but always the good of the church in mind. It's put like this in an individual way in Romans. In Romans 1 and verse 25, when we strive against God, it's something like this: who changeth the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When we strive against God, what are we really doing? Oh, we'll worship all right. We're incurably religious as far as that is concerned. We'll worship all right. But instead of worshiping our Creator, we worship the creature. Who is the creature? Ourselves. We'll do things that will gratify ourselves. You might say, but there is no harm in this. I like this and I like doing that. But what are we doing? We are worshipping ourselves. He says, but that is your sin. That's what it means to strive against God. It's a worship of the creature rather than the Creator. To be self-centered and to satisfy our own desires. That is to worship the creature. And that is to strive against God. Then lastly, the position of grace. Let me read you verse 11. Then saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask of me. Ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. What I'd like to do for a few minutes now, we take the positive side there and say, well, how can we now be right with our Maker rather than to strive with our Maker? So he says, I'll tell you how to go about it. Begin by asking. Then a little further on, he says, look. And then assemble together and take counsel. But ask and look particularly. So ask of me. Ask of me what? And he puts it like this. Ask of me things to come concerning my sons and my daughters. Ask me their end. Ask me their ultimate. Ask me what will be their lots. And ask me what is the work of my hands. Bring questions. And let me answer you. And what is the picture here? Ask of me things to come. What awaits a person? A person who might say, well, I haven't done anybody any harm. I've done my best. I've been a decent neighbor. I wouldn't harm anybody. I've been honest, this, that, and the other. And they have their standards, and to a greater or lesser degree, an ordinary and, in inverted commas, a good kind of person. And you might say, well, is there anything wrong here? There is something missing. He's not acknowledging somebody. He acknowledges whoever it may be, the husband or the wife, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, and friends, and we'll greet them in the street. And at Christmas time and birthday time, we'll buy them presents, and we'll be kind and generous to them, and we'll acknowledge them. And they will acknowledge that person, and they will be kind to one another. And our Lord says, what can you boast about that? The Gentiles do that. He said, anybody will do that. Any pagan will do that. They will be nice to those who are nice to them. What are they leaving out? The Creator. But they're very nice people. Some of them are nasty. Some of them are nice. But they're leaving something out. Whether they are nasty or whether they are nice is of no consequence. They are leaving out. They are not acknowledging their Creator. They are striving against the Creator. But I don't see them doing that. It is their preoccupation with theirs and their own that shows that they have no room for God. It is a striving against God. Show me things to come. We come now to the end of this person who has lived for his own gratification, whether he is an open, sinful person in the way one might be horrified, or a respectable sinner in the way he only gratifies himself, whichever it is. And he comes towards his last days. And everybody are recognizing that these are his last days. So his friends surround him and his family, and they reassure this person, and they say, you know, you've been a nice person. You've been a generous person. You've always done your best. You've always been kind. And whatever they could find that is of any comfort at all, they bring and shower these little compliments, and exaggerate a little maybe as well, and bring them all, leaving out the faults and so on, but bring those there. But there is nothing to be said about him. He does not know, or she does not know, how to greet the Creator, has no idea how to call on him, doesn't know how to go about it, and may ask me sometimes, well, I feel I'm dying, pray for me, and really not knowing what that means, only that it might do something that may be necessary if there is an afterlife. Things to come. Neither will the Creator acknowledge them. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. What then are things to come? There are only two, just a simple two. One is heaven and the home of God, the place of those whose sins are forgiven, a place of peace, a place of great joy and life. The fountain of life is there, a place where there is no death or sorrow or crying or those things. Where God himself is there, a place of endless interest. In my Father's house are many mansions, heaven. But there is another place, and there is no traffic from one to the other, we are told by our Saviour. Yet this other place, part of its horror, is that it's able to see heaven. This place is a place of great sorrow, of endless wandering and of pain and separation from God. Who knows altogether what is there? They are then experiencing the anger of God. His favor is not towards them. All this is decided after the second coming of our Lord and the day of judgment, when every one of us, whether a believer or an unbeliever, or just a religious person, will have to stand before God, and we will then experience things to come, and we will ask God. If we're an unbeliever, we suddenly are faced with the reality of God and say, tell me, what things are there to come for me? And there is nothing of comfort. Do you remember many years ago I mentioned in one of our meetings, I used to teach art, and I was very interested in the great artist, naturally so. And there's a great painting of the Day of Judgment. And in that painting, it's a tremendous thing, with the Book of Life held by angels and the Book of Death and the Judgment, and some falling into hell, some going to glory. All that's the general picture. But it's the face of one man, only one, who has just been condemned by God. And even in a print, and I've only seen a print, he has his face cupped in his hands, and in his eyes, even in a print, is hollow despair. Why? He is facing things to come. Woe unto him that striveth against his Maker. Any here tonight? Then there's another kind. Those who stand there and they are known by name. They have no particular merit of their own. All that they have is because of Jesus. And they will ask him, tell me about things to come. And he will say to them, I will meet you myself. I will wipe all tears from your eyes myself. I'll take you around myself. And we go from glory to glory. Then we might say, if we are those who have been striving against him, well, is it possible that things to come might be favorable for me? Well, that's why there is a gospel there. And in the same verse, there is this lovely phrase where he says, and the work of my hands.
What are the work of his hands?
Listen to verse 8 here, which gives a glimpse. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Then remember from verse 12, ask, or verse 11 rather, verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There is no other way of salvation, neither is there given unto men any other name whereby we must be saved. So then, be careful where you look. Look towards the Son of God, and see there my handiwork. See there the work of my hands. And what then is the heart of it all? It is a place where sinners are forgiven. That's wonderful. I became a Christian when I was 26, I think it was. And I can remember the first thought that came to me. Oh, why did I not have an opportunity when I was 16? Oh, why? And I desired that I might have known him years before, knowing about and yet not knowing him properly, knowing about that he was the Son of God, believing vaguely, not denying it, and knowing that he was crucified, and singing hymns that said that he died for our sins, and yet somehow not becoming a reality that this means forgiveness for you. For sins, past, present, and future. What does it call for? Faith in him, and in him alone. Not in ourselves, not in anybody else, not in any system, but in Jesus Christ himself. And when our faith is in him, we then benefit from the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. It is the work of his hands. The hands, the crucified hands of Christ. The meaning of that cross. Do you remember these words in Isaiah, since we are there? Looking at Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men. That's true. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I was thinking then, as I was reading that, he is despised today in a way where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is used as a common swear word. That's striving too. He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man of sorrows, and he is acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Then we look again. Surely, says the scripture, he hath borne our griefs. All my griefs are on him. Don't put there anyone else. All our griefs are on him. And carried our sorrows. And all our sorrows are on him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, and then, here comes the gospel in Isaiah. He was wounded. What for? For our transgressions. He was bruised, whatever for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The cross, the wounded one and the bruised one, he pays a penalty for our sin in full. Past, present, future sins are paid for in full. Where shall I put my faith? I ask him to give me a faith that is far better than anything I can bring myself. And he gives me the ability to believe and to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. We repent also. We turn away from our striving against God. We turn away from our sinfulness. In our minds we reject it. In our hearts we reject it. In our ways we reject it. And our faith is absolutely in Jesus Christ, the wounded one, the bruised one, the crucified one, the risen one, the glorified one, the one who is on the right hand of the majesty on high. Acknowledge him, and he will acknowledge you. Find him, and he will name you before God as a child of grace. Great God, what do I see and hear? What hast thou prepared? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through the last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we, in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Woe unto him that striveth against his Maker. Let us pray.